I'll be reading 1 Kings chapter 18, verses 21 through 24 out of the New King James Version translation. 1 Kings chapter 18, verses 21 through 24. And Elijah came to all the people and said, "How long will you falter between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, follow him." But the people answered him not a word. Then Elijah said to the people, "I alone am left a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. Therefore, let them give us two bulls, and let them choose one bull for themselves, cut it in pieces, and lay it on the wood, but put no fire under it. And I will prepare the other bull, and lay it on the wood, but put no fire under it. Then you will call on the name of your gods, and I will call on the name of the Lord. And the God who answers by fire, he is God." So all the people answered and said, "It is well spoken."
Good morning. It's good to be with you and to be able to gather and worship this morning. We do have some visiting with us. We're glad that you're here and glad that we have the opportunity to worship with you and get to know you a little bit. And we're grateful for your presence. And we hope that we can encourage you as your presence is an encouragement to us. This morning, we continue our yearly or our annual theme of looking back to the Old Testament to see the things in the Old Testament that were written for our learning and some of the things that we can learn from them and how we can use the Old Testament to strengthen our faith and to learn more about God and His will for us. And I want to look back at 1 Kings 18, the text that Mark just read for us, to look at this story of Elijah, pretty well-known story, I think, and then look at the faithfulness of Elijah and what that is accomplished as far as the prophets of Baal are concerned, and looking at what lessons that we can learn from that, what we can learn from the faithfulness of Elijah. Before we actually get into 1 Kings 18, I want to back up to chapter 17 to get some of the background of Elijah to set us up to what's going to happen here in chapter 18. Elijah was an influential prophet in the northern kingdom of Israel, and he particularly worked with Ahab and Ahaziah during their reigns. And he's the one that really, Ahab being the most wicked king, as it's described throughout 1 Kings, And Elijah was the prophet that went and confronted him many times. And we're going to see how Elijah or Ahab felt about that in just a moment. But in chapter 17, we find Elijah prayed that it would not rain. And there was a drought for 3.5 years. Chapter 17 and verse 1, it reads, "Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the settlers of Gilead, said to Ahab, 'As Yahweh, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand, surely there shall neither be dew nor rain these years except by my word.'" We find that reference in James chapter 5, that Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed that it would not rain, and it did not rain for 3.5 years. And so that really sets the stage. There's going to be a drought after 3.5 years. That's a pretty long time, and in this culture, that would be a pretty significant loss. And so we find Ahab and Jezebel are the main opponents of Elijah. And if we look in chapter 18 and verse 4, it says, "It happened that when Jezebel was cutting down the prophets of Yahweh, Obadiah took 100 prophets and hid them by 50s in a cave and sustained them with bread and water." They were wicked people. And by the way, if you look at Jezebel, her father, I believe the name of her father was Ethbaal. And you know, you wonder why they're serving Baal. So anyway, that's an interesting connection there. They're wicked people, in other words. And Ahab is described as the most wicked king in all of Israel. And what they want to do is not just establish worship to Baal. They also want to stamp out the worship of Yahweh. And as it says there in verse 4, she was cutting down the prophets of Yahweh. She's actively trying to destroy the men who are walking in righteousness or trying to preach righteousness. And so we find Elijah was sent to Ahab despite being wanted dead. Ahab and Jezebel wanted to kill Elijah, basically. And yet Elijah is still sent to go and present himself to Ahab. And it's kind of interesting when Ahab does so in verse 17, when Ahab saw Elijah, Ahab said to him, "Is this you, you troubler of Israel?" Isn't it funny how the people who are actually causing the problem want to blame everybody else for the problems that happen? That's what Ahab is doing. He's very wicked, and he's the reason why the problems are existing among Israel, because of the judgment of God. And yet he wants to point the blame at Elijah and said that Elijah is the troubler of Israel. And yet Elijah says, "I have not troubled Israel, but you and your father's house have, because you have forsaken the commandments of Yahweh and have followed the Baals. So now send and gather me to me all Israel at Mount Carmel, together with 450 prophets of Baal and 400 prophets of the Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table." And as we read just a moment ago in chapter 18, verses 21 and following, what Elijah does is he's going to challenge them to a duel, if you will, a contest. And so he says, we're going to each establish an altar, and you can call to Baal, and I will call to Yahweh, and then the God that answers will prove that he is God. And what Elijah is essentially trying to do there in verse 21 is to prove who is God. If Yahweh is God, follow him. But if Baal is God, follow him. Whichever one proves himself to be the real God, serve him. But what Elijah wants to do is to display the power of God so that they can unequivocally prove that that God is the one that they must serve, that Yahweh is the God that they must serve. And so we find them gathering just as Elijah has said. And it says in verse 26 that the prophets of Baal had taken an ox which was given them, and they prepared it and called upon the name of Baal from morning until noon, saying, "O Baal, answer us." But no voice, no answer, and limped about the altar which they had made. And it happened at noon that Elijah mocked them and said, "Call out with a loud voice, for he is a god. Either he's occupied or relieving himself or is on a journey, and perhaps he is asleep and needs to be awakened." And just trying to stoke the fire here, so maybe call a little louder. Maybe he didn't hear you. Maybe he's a little busy. Maybe he's preoccupied. A little louder. Come on. Call. Keep calling. Keep calling. Get him to answer you. And so they cried with a loud voice, verse 28, and gashed themselves according to their custom with swords and lances until blood gushed out on them. And it happened when noon had passed that they prophesied until the time of the evening sacrifice, but no voice, no answer, no one paid attention. It says from morning, and I don't know exactly when that designation of morning would start officially, but until the evening sacrifice, they're hooping and hollering and jumping up and down and calling on the name of Baal. And in our modern terminology, it's essentially crickets. Nothing. Absolutely nothing. Nothing is happening. There's no answer. There's no voice. There's no one to pay attention and to hear their call. We just sang, "Hear me when I call." Well, they're calling upon Baal, and he didn't hear. He's not hearing. And so they've done all that they can in order to cry out to Baal, and there's nothing. And so Elijah then says in verse 30, "Come near to me," and all the people came near to him, and he repaired the altar of Yahweh, which he had been pulled down. And then Elijah took 12 stones, according to the number of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel, or Jacob, to whom the word of Yahweh had come, saying, "Israel shall be your name." And with stones he built an altar in the name of Yahweh, and he made a trench around the altar large enough to hold 2 seahs of seed. Then he arranged the wood and cut the ox in pieces and placed it on the wood, and he said, "Fill 4 pitchers with water and pour it on the burnt offering and on the wood." And he said, "Do it a second time." And they did it a second time. And he said, "Do it a third time." And he did it a third time. And water flowed around the altar, and he also filled the trench with water. Now, I don't know about you, but if you're trying to start a fire, if you want fire to consume something, you don't drench it with water. But that's exactly what Elijah has them do, to pour water on it three times so that this altar and the animal on the altar is essentially soaked. And so in verse 36, Elijah says it happened at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice that Elijah the prophet came near and said, "O Yahweh, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, today let it be known that you are God in Israel and that I am your slave and I have done all these things at your word." There's that idea of at your word we talked about in Bible class again. "Answer me, O Yahweh, answer me that this people may know that you, O Yahweh, are God and that you have turned their heart back again." Now, I want to suggest that Elijah's purpose here, again, is always to point the people back to the Lord so that they can recognize who the real God is, because we've already seen the impotence of Baal. They've cried out all day long and they've not received a single answer. And so Elijah cries out, and in verse 38, "The fire of Yahweh fell and consumed the burnt altar and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. And all the people fell on their faces and said, Yahweh, he is God. Yahweh, he is God." And then Elijah said to them, "Seize the prophets of Baal and do not let one of them escape." So they seized them and brought them down to the brook of Kishon and slaughtered them there. And so, as a result of this, Elijah is going to call and rain is going to come. But we find Elijah is able to prove the power of God on this occasion. He's able to show to the people that there's only one God and they're serving the wrong one. And we can, I think it underscores the wickedness of Ahab and Jezebel in leading the people after Baal, in troubling Israel, in leading them to serve the Baal when he does nothing for them. And he proves that he can do nothing for them. But the God of heaven is able to not just consume the offering, but the entire altar altogether in demonstration of his power. And so that's a pretty cool story. I think it's one that we teach the children in the Bible classes, and one that is just a fun story to hear and to tell others. But there's some important lessons that the Lord is trying to teach us by giving us a story such as this, or an occasion such as this. And so there's a couple of things that I want to consider, some of the lessons that we learn from Elijah and his contest with the prophets of Baal. Jumping back to verse 21, when Elijah comes to the people, they come around him and he says, "How long will you be limping between two opinions? If Yahweh is God, follow him, but if Baal, follow him." And so what we find the people doing is really being rather fickle and flip-flopping. They enjoy the blessings of God, but then they also want to serve these idols. And Elijah is essentially calling upon them to stop holding on to God and Baal with both hands and make a decision. You need to make up your mind and you need to decide who it is that you're going to serve, because this indecision is not going to work. And by the way, indecision itself is an answer. In Matthew chapter 12 and verse 30, Jesus would say, "He who is not with me is against me. He does not gather with me scatters." And so the principle is, the fence is an answer, and it's not a good one. There was a story that I'd heard years ago where there's this group of people, there's a fence in the middle of this pasture. There's a group of people on one side and a group of people on the other. And at a certain time, God comes to the people on one side of the fence and calls them to follow, or to come with him. And then on the other side, Satan comes and calls the people on the other side of the fence to him. And there's one guy who's sitting on the fence. And Satan goes to the guy and says, "All right, come on, let's go." And he says, "Wait a minute, I didn't make a choice." He says, "Oh, didn't you know I own the fence?" And so that principle where that Jesus taught, if you're not with him, if you're not actively on his side, then you're against him. And that's really where Israel was. They were wavering and they were waffling back and forth between God and Baal. And Elijah is saying, you need to make up your mind. You need to decide who it is that you're going to serve. I think sometimes we have a tendency ourselves to try and hold on to God with one hand and the world in the other. We enjoy the comfort and the peace that comes from knowing God and all the blessings that we enjoy in Christ, but we have a little too much fun in the world. And we want to enjoy the things that the world offers while still enjoying the things of God. And I think, as Elijah would point out here, we can't waffle between two opinions. We can't limp between two opinions. We've got to make up our mind. And that's essentially what Jesus says in Matthew 6 and verse 24, that no one can serve two masters. He's either going to hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. You have to make up your mind and decide who it is that you're going to serve. Are we going to serve God? And if so, we need to be all in. We need to fully surrender ourselves to the Lord and not allow ourselves to be distracted by the things that the world has to offer, and focus ourselves upon the Lord and his will, and make up our minds that we're going to surrender ourselves to God and serve him with our all. That's what Joshua was calling upon the Israelites to do in Joshua 24 and verse 15, a very well-known passage there. Joshua is about to die and he's charging the people. God has blessed you. He's given you all this, and you need to decide, are you going to serve God, or are you going to serve the gods of the Amorites in whose land we dwell? But he says, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Joshua said, I've made my choice, and you need to make your choice. And sadly, Israel too often made the wrong choice. And I know that they respond to Joshua and say, well, far be it from us that we serve other gods. And God says, your own words will be witness against you. And because they didn't follow the Lord faithfully, they continued to go after other gods. They continued to limp between two opinions. And what Joshua is calling upon them to do, and what we are called upon to do, is to make our choice. Are we going to give everything that we are to God and present our bodies as a living sacrifice, Romans 12 and verse 1, or are we going to try and hold on to what the world has to offer? In 1 John 2, it says, do not love the world or the things in the world, for the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but of the world. And then it says that the world is passing away and the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. If we love the world and the things in the world, and we try and hold it dear to us, he's saying we're going to pass right along with the world. But if we do the will of the Father, if we surrender ourselves to him, then we can enjoy all the good things that he has provided and promised. And so, if Yahweh is God, then follow him. But if Baal is God, then follow him. And we know the answer. Yahweh is God, and so surrendering ourselves to him is what we must do. But if we back up to 1 Kings 18 and verse 22, we find that Elijah acknowledges that he is standing alone for God. He says, I alone am left a prophet of Yahweh, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. That's quite a scenario where he's quite outnumbered there. He's going to mention that again in chapter 19 and verse 10. It becomes a source of discouragement because you'd think, you know, he says there in verse 18, you know, if Yahweh is God, then follow him. And he proves the impotence of Baal and the power of God. And yet in chapter 19, verse 1 picks up and Jezebel says, in verse 2, so may the gods do to me and even more if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by about this time tomorrow. And what she's talking about is the prophets of Baal who were slaughtered. She's saying, may the gods do to me and more if I don't do the same to you by this time tomorrow. And so Elijah is discouraged. He's fleeing for his life, essentially. And he stops and he's very discouraged. And God has this moment with him. And he says in verse 10, I have been very zealous for Yahweh, the God of hosts, for the sons of Israel have forsaken your covenant, pulled down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword, and I alone am left, and they seek my life to take it away. Now God's going to tell him that's not the case. I have 7,000 others who have not bowed the knee to Baal. And even in the previous chapter, we saw Obadiah having men of God in, by the 50s that he had hidden away. And so Elijah felt like he was all alone. And yet, despite the fact that he stood alone here in 1 Kings 18, he still stood up in doing the will of God. He was still willing to take his stand in order to prove that God is the God of Israel and that God is the mighty one and Baal is not. We see in the New Testament, Jesus was one who stood alone in doing the will of God. Jesus was rejected by his own countrymen. The Jews were the very ones who were wanting to kill him. And yet, he was the one that was sent to redeem them. And yet they rejected him. In Matthew 26 and verse 56, the 12, the disciples that he had become close with, I guess it would be 11 by this point, the 11 that he had become, that he had spent 3 years with, they forsook him and fled. They turned away from him. But despite Elijah standing alone, God was with him, and that's proven by the fact that the altar itself was consumed by fire upon the call of Elijah. God was demonstrating that you feel like you're by yourself and you're not. We're going to see a great story tonight when we do our Q&A. We're going to look at Elisha and some reality that's unseen reality that's there. But God was always with him. And we find it in Matthew 28 and verse 20, we should take comfort knowing that God is always with us. We're familiar with the Great Commission here in Matthew 28, where Jesus says, go into all the nations and make disciples. He says in verse 20, teaching them to keep all that I commanded you, and behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. We're not alone, because God will always be with us if we're standing with him. And there's a passage in Hebrews 13, verse 5, and I think this is a very comforting promise. It's not just a cliche little phrase. It's not just a trite little proverb. This is a promise from God himself when he says, he himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. So that we may confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What will man do to me? Again, that is a promise from Almighty God that I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. And you know, that's not just some promise that we find listed here without any evidence to support it. You know, we have Elijah as an example of one who stood alone for God, and God was with him because of his faithfulness. We have David, King David, in Psalm 37 and verse 25. He says, I've been young and now I'm old, yet I've never seen the righteous forsaken. David had experienced the goodness and the presence of God. He says, I've never seen the faithful be rejected or forsaken by God. Take that principle and apply it to Jesus. It's another discussion. But anyway, we find when there's going to be times where we may be called upon to stand alone for God. Could be at school, could be at work, could be, you know, that we just end up by ourselves somewhere and we're called upon to take a stand for the Lord. God will always be with us. We're not alone. We're never alone when God is on our side. And so, Elijah was able to accomplish great things because he stood up by himself in order to do the will of God. And if we'll do the same, we will be blessed as well. But if we back up to 1 Kings 18, verses 30 through 37. 1 Kings chapter 18, Elijah calls upon the people to or he begins to build and repair the altar here. And he says in verses 30 through 32, "Come near to me." He repaired the altar. He took the 12 stones according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob. And then he says in verse 32, "The stones, with the stones he built an altar in the name of Yahweh, and he made a trench around it large enough with two seahs of seed." And he gives them instructions to dump water on it. And he says that when he goes to build the, or to call upon God, "O Yahweh, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, today let it be known that you are God in Israel and that I am your slave and I've done all these things at your word. Answer me, O Yahweh, answer me that this people may know that you, O Yahweh, are God and that you have turned their heart back again." Elijah is not just trying to make a name for himself. Elijah is not trying to stick it to the prophets of Baal. Elijah is not trying to exalt himself so that the people can see Elijah as some great man. What Elijah wants to do is to turn the hearts of the people back to God. That's his goal. That's his mission. And that's why he's standing up and acting, because he wants the people to see that the God of heaven is the one, the true God, and that they've forsaken him, and that if they will turn back, they can enjoy all the good blessings that come from him. And his goal is to turn their hearts back to God. If we flip ahead to Luke chapter 1, that should be a rather familiar refrain. Because in Luke chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, we find John is mentioned here, the pronouncement of John's birth to his father Zechariah. "You will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth." Verse 15, "He will be great in the sight of the Lord. He will not drink any wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit while yet in his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the sons of Israel back to the Lord their God, and he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children and the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." Now, you're going to see Elijah is a faithful prophet, and then he's going to really pass the torch on to Elisha, who receives a double portion of the spirit of Elijah. And we find Elijah is going to be used in the New Testament as a picture of John. He also points to Jesus in some ways as well. But he's going to be shown as a picture of John, and Jesus is going to be portraying the picture of Elisha. But we find that the work that Elijah is trying to do is much like the work that John was trying to do. John was sent to prepare the way for the Messiah. And how is he doing that? By turning the hearts of people back to God, to prepare their hearts to receive the Messiah, to receive Jesus who was soon to come. And that's exactly what Elijah was trying to accomplish. When we look in the New Testament in Jesus' day, there were many who were religious in Galilee and in Judea, and there were many who were honoring God with their lips, but their hearts were far away. And that's quoted in Matthew 18 or 15, verses 8 through 9. And we find Isaiah is being quoted here, where Isaiah was sent to preach to the nation of Israel and told them to return back to the Lord, knowing that they wouldn't listen. "This people will honor me with their lips, and their heart is far from me, but in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men." And so we found religious people in the days of Elijah, and yet they didn't know God. Their hearts were not tuned to serve God. And what Elijah was trying to do is show them who God was so that they could be faithful to him. What God wants is for his word to be written on our hearts. Hebrews 8 and verse 10 references the quotation in Jeremiah 31 regarding this new covenant that God would make with the house of Israel. He says in verse 10, "This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws into their minds and upon their hearts. I will write them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. God doesn't just want people who know his word to the point that they could win trivia competitions. I've worked with some people before that could quote the Bible till they were blue in the face. But it hadn't really penetrated deep into their heart. It's one thing to know what the Bible says. It's another thing for it to be written upon our hearts. It's another thing for our heart to be turned back to the Lord. And that's what God is trying to accomplish. That his word, his law, he is written upon our hearts. And we find back in the book of Ezekiel chapter 36, beginning in verse 26. Ezekiel chapter 36, beginning in verse 26, it says, "Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to do my judgments, and you will inhabit the land that I will give to your fathers so that you will be my people and I will be your God. Moreover, I will save you from all your uncleanness, and I will call for the grain and multiply it, and I will not bring a famine on you." God says, I'm going to take that hardened heart and I'm going to replace it with a heart of flesh. Now, he's not going to do so against their will, of course, but notice what that was intended to accomplish, verse 27. "Cause you to walk in my statutes and you will be careful to do my judgments." That's what it looks like when people have the word of God written on their hearts. They know and they love the Lord, and their life is given to his service. And that's why Elijah could stand before 450 prophets of Baal, knowing that their leader, their king and queen, wanted him dead. Because his heart was seeking after God, and he wanted Israel to see who God was and the power of God, and to turn their hearts back to God. That is, I would suggest, what our mission is to turn the hearts of people in our culture back to God. And I want to suggest, I think for many years, we've gone about that the wrong way. I think what many think is in order to turn the people back to the hearts of the people back to God, is what we need to do is we need to step into the ballot box and vote for the right people. I want to suggest that that won't work. If you flip over to 2 Chronicles chapter 17, we find King Jehoshaphat, who is known as a righteous king. It says in verse 6 of 2 Chronicles 17 that Jehoshaphat's heart took great pride in the ways of Yahweh, and again he took away the high places and the Asherim from Judah. And so what he's trying to do is lead the hearts of the people back to God and try and remove the idolatrous worship from before the people of Israel. But chapter 20 and verse 33, as we come to the very end of the reign of Jehoshaphat, we know, you know, they introduce the king, and then at the very end it says, now this is the king so-and-so, and then he died. And it says in verse 33, "The high places, however, were not taken away." Well, 2 Chronicles 17 just said that they were. He tore them down. He took them away. And yet chapter 20 and verse 33 says, "They were not taken away, for as yet the people had not set their hearts to the God of their fathers." What Jehoshaphat tried to do is he tried to send people out into Israel to teach the law of God, or Judah rather, to teach the law of God to the people and to turn them away from their idolatry, but their hearts didn't change. And I think we get an example of that because a couple years ago when the Supreme Court overturned the decision on abortion that made abortion unilaterally legal across our nation, that there weren't just people saying, oh, it's not legal, universally legal anymore, and so that is a good thing, and we should just not have abortions. We have people protesting and people screaming loudly that they want to have the rights to murder their children. Why? Because their hearts never changed. And we can make laws and we can pass laws and we can get godly people up in office, but it's not going to change the hearts of people. If we want to change the hearts of people, and if we want to see true and lasting change in our culture and in our society, that means that I have to take the gospel with me to my friends and neighbors and turn their hearts back to God. One person at a time. That's how change is going to happen. And that's the only way that true and lasting change is going to happen. It's not going to happen in Washington. It's going to happen across kitchen tables by showing the power of God to the people around us and by helping them to experience the power of God to change their hearts and turn it into a vessel fit for the Master's use. God's people would be characterized by a dedication and faithfulness to God that resided not simply in their actions, but in the very core of their being. You're going to find in Isaiah chapter 1, the Israelites are offering sacrifices. They're worshiping God, but they're just going through the motions, and God says, I'm sick of that. I don't want the action. I want the heart behind the action. I want you to serve me out of the very core of your being, the innermost parts. And that's what Elijah was trying to accomplish, is to turn the hearts of the people so that they could serve God, not just in a checklist mentality that I've offered my sacrifice today, but that they had a heart that was devoted entirely to the Lord. We need to make sure that our hearts are devoted entirely to the Lord, and that the Word of God is written on our hearts, and then take that to write the Word of God upon the hearts of those around us. And so Elijah was able to turn the hearts of people back to God. And then Elijah's faithfulness was able to lead to the defeat of these false prophets. And I want to kind of see how this can point us toward Christ. Because we find in verse 40, it says, Elijah said to them, seize the prophets of Baal and do not let one of them escape. And so they seized them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and slaughtered them there. Because Elijah was faithful, because he stood up in faithfulness to God, he was able to allow God's power to be displayed. And then they were able to destroy 450 prophets of Baal. Elijah was victorious because of his faithfulness. And we find, as we flip over to the New Testament, that Jesus was faithful to God in all things. And as a result, Jesus was able to provide us victory. And Hebrews 2 and verse 14, it says, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same. And the point of the second chapter of Hebrews is essentially the humanity of Jesus, that in chapter 1, he's been exalted where he sits at the very right hand of God, where he reigns as king. But now in chapter 2, he backs up to show that for a little while, Jesus took on flesh and he dwelt among us and he shared in the same nature as us. And then at the end of verse 14, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. Jesus was faithful, and because of his faithfulness, he was able to destroy all the work of sin and death. And I think sometimes we think too narrow when it comes to Christ's sacrifice. That he died to save me from my sin. And that's true. But he's able to save us from sin because his death and subsequent resurrection rendered powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil. So he could free us from those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. On a more cosmic or grander scale, Jesus' death destroyed sin and death. And because of his faithfulness in going to the cross to destroy the works of sin and death, we get to share in that victory by experiencing the freedom from sin and death. And so we find in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul shares this glorious hope that we have, beginning in verse 54, where he says, I'll begin in verse 53, this corruptible must put on incorruptible, and this mortal must put on immortality. But when this incorruptible puts on incorruptible, and this mortal puts on immortality, then will come about the word that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? Now, the sting of death is sin, and the power of the sin is the law, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Death has been rendered powerless because of the faithfulness of Christ. Just like Elijah was faithful and was able to defeat the prophets of Baal by the power of God, Jesus has defeated the power of sin and death. And so you know what happens when we're faithful? We are victorious. Elijah was faithful, and he was victorious. When we are faithful, because of the faithfulness of Christ, we get to share in that victory. If we kind of take several passages, like 1 Corinthians 15, or just the entirety of Revelation, you could summarize that in essence by saying God wins. God has won already. And I know from our perspective, it sometimes looks like evil is still rampant and abounding, but we serve the king that has the dragon by the throat. And when we are faithful to him, we will be victorious. I think Elijah is a picture of victory through faithfulness. And when we are faithful, we will be victorious. But I also want to point out that Elijah shows the foolishness of idolatry. Once again, the people of Israel were jumping up and down and making a grand scene in order to arouse the notice of Baal. And yet Elijah is mocking them, saying, well, call out with a loud voice. He's a god, right? Surely he'll hear you. And so he says, either he's occupied or relieving himself or on a journey, or perhaps he's asleep. Maybe wake him up a little louder. Go knock on his bedroom door. Wake him up. We know what Elijah's doing. He's mocking them because they're calling upon a God who can do nothing. And if you look in Isaiah 40, we're not going to read all of this, but Isaiah 40, and it really continues to about chapter 44-ish, where what God is doing is he's putting himself on trial before the Israelites and saying, test me, try me. And what he does in, I believe it's chapter 44, what he does particularly there, is he talks about the Israelites chopping down a tree, and they're going to take half of the log, and they're going to fashion it into an idol, and they're going to bow down to it, and they're going to pray and ask it to provide for them, and then they're going to take the other half of the same tree, the same log, and they're going to throw it on the fire, and they're going to use it to cook their supper. And they're praying to this piece of wood, the other half of which is in the fire, as if it can do anything for them. They sought from Baal, which could only be provided from God. And I think that we tend to think about idolatry in terms of anything that we put before God is idolatry. And that's true. But seeking things from other sources that should only be from God is idolatry. So when I seek fulfillment in other sources and not seek it from God, then that becomes an idol. Because I'm seeking something from a source that cannot provide what God can provide. The prophets of Baal were seeking from Baal what could only come from God. And that shows the foolishness of idolatry. That we need to trust in God and his provision and his power to provide for us, and only trust in him and not seek the other physical means for the things that we need. And then we find in verse 36 of 1 Kings 18 that Elijah did all things according to his word. I have done all these things at your word. And that says 1 John chapter 5, verses 2 through 3. It says, "By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and do his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome." That's essentially what Elijah was trying to do, is to do all things at the word of God. At your word, I have done this. That is a surrendering of himself to the will of God. And that's what God calls for us to do when he says, do his commandments, 1 John there. That's not a rote doing busy work. That is trying to please God with all your being. Elijah wasn't just trying to be contrary to Ahab and Jezebel for the sake of being contrary. He wasn't trying to make a name for himself. He's not trying to show off before the people. What he's trying to do is to please God. And that should be our motive, to please God in all things. 2 Corinthians 5 says we make it our aim to be well-pleasing to him. That should be our goal. Whatever it is that I need to do in order to be pleasing to God, that I will do. And I will please my Lord in all things. And because Elijah was faithful and he did all these things according to his word, the people respond to the power of God, because God rains down fire and consumes the offering and the altar itself, and the people fall on their faces, verse 39, and they say, "The Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God." Now, I don't know how sincere they were. I think we see, you know, that continuing unfaithfulness from the people, but at this point they recognized who the true God was. And there was no more appropriate response than for them to fall on their faces and proclaim that the Lord is God. We find in the book of Hebrews chapter 12, Hebrews chapter 12, as the author is trying to bring some of the points that he's made to culmination. He says, beginning in verse 18, he begins to describe Mount Sinai as the Israelites approach the foot of the mountain and they witness the presence of God descending upon the mountain and they hear the voice of God. And he says, we're not approaching Mount Sinai. What we're approaching is Mount Zion. We're approaching heaven itself, and we're receiving this kingdom which cannot be shaken. And he says in verse 28, "Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire." Now you think about that consuming fire in light of the story there in Elijah. But the fitting response, since we are receiving this kingdom, he says, let us serve God with reverence and awe. And I think that what you see there in 1 Kings 18 and verse 39, as they fall on their faces before the Lord, that is at least a demonstration of reverence. I don't know how sincere that was, but that is a display of reverence, falling on your face before the Lord. We see that happening quite a bit throughout the Bible. It's not to say that we necessarily have to fall on our face before the Lord, or that we necessarily have to approach him with bended knee, but we most certainly must approach him with bended hearts, with reverence, that I am serving my King who has given everything for me by giving all that I am to his purposes. And so the people respond to the power of God, and we must respond to the power of God in the same way. We must recognize the goodness, the majesty, the glory, the power, and the might of God, and respond in reverence and awe to our great and glorious King and the wonderful things that he has done. And so Elijah serves as a great example of faith and commitment, one who stood alone in faithfulness, but was able to accomplish a great deal through the power of God. And to display God's might and power to the nation, and to attempt to turn the hearts of the people back to God. We want to remain faithful even when things are difficult, even when we might stand alone, or even when we might be face difficulties in doing so. Like Elijah, we want to be faithful. We want to stand with the Lord and surrendering ourselves to Him so that we can enjoy all the blessings that He has made available to us. And if there's any way in which we can help you in doing that this morning, we'd be happy to do so. If you need to obey the gospel and be washed of your sins and raised into new life, we'd be happy to help you to become a child of God. And if you are a child of God and you need help in remaining faithful or walking faithfully with the Lord, we're here to encourage you and help you in any way we can. We serve a King who is victorious. And He's promised that if we are faithful to Him, we will be victorious as well. And so He's bidding you to come to share in that victory. And if you need to respond to His invitation, we'd bid you to come while we stand and sing together.